Our Old Covenant reading will be from Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. We're reading the first four verses of the prophet's words. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The verse 4 really is the center of the whole prophet's prophecy here. The whole prophecy has its center point right in verse 4, and that's the verse that the Apostle Paul will quote in Romans. Habakkuk has come with bad news. He's come with the news of judgment. And he's telling them during that judgment, they must live by faith. So Habakkuk, I'll probably go back and forth. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And our New Covenant reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans. We'll be reading Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his holy prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. All men are like the grass, and all their glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. In the 4th century, a young man named Aurelius Augustine had been struggling with the faith that his mother had declared to him since he was a child. He came and started sitting under the teaching of a preacher named Ambrose. And as he listened to the preaching of Ambrose, he was challenged to read the letters of the Apostle Paul. And so he had a copy of Paul's letters with him one day when he went into a garden with his friend. And in that day, he was really struggling. He was burdened in his heart and troubled by the state of his soul. And he began to weep. He began to weep, tears pouring out. He says it was in such a way, it was like his whole body was coming out of his eyes, pouring forth. And it was with all the sounds that accompany that and all the groans that accompany that. And he said he just had to get away. His friend was left sitting on the bench there, and he goes and he sits under this tree and just pours out, weeping his tears beneath that tree. And while he was laying there weeping, he heard a voice. Couldn't tell if it was children singing. It sounded like they were singing. And the voice said, "Tole lege," take up and read. And so he quickly arose from the ground there. He went and got his copy of Paul's epistles, and he opened it to the first place he could find, and he opened it to this book, this letter to the Romans. And as he read the phrases in that book, he was born again from above. His life was transformed. And he became, of course, whom we know as St. Augustine, and was a man who did great works in the church for Christ and shaped the whole, really the rest of medieval society by his writings and by his preaching. All from this letter. That's where it began. Some 1,200 years later, there was a monk in a monastery named Martin Luther, struggling in much the same way with his sin, burdened. He was angry with God. He said that even at times he hated God, although he wanted God to save him, and he despised God as righteous and did not understand the nature of God and who he was and his justice nor his mercy. So he decided to pursue salvation in the monastery. And his senior, past the guy who was over him, told him to start studying the Bible because he was struggling so much. And in his study of Romans, Luther came to verse 16 and 17 in the first chapter. And he says as he read there, he glanced or looked over it, interestingly, a commentary by Augustine on that passage, which said the righteousness spoken of here is the righteousness that comes from God to us. And his life was transformed. He says it was though the doors of paradise swung open and he walked through. Again, the letter to Romans. There are probably multiple people throughout the history of the church who could say the same thing. As they studied this letter, as this letter was proclaimed to them, their lives were transformed. And my hope is that as we look at this letter to the Romans, that he would do the same for us. That he would transform our lives by the gospel revealed in this great letter. And that we might go on to be useful servants in his kingdom, even as Augustine and Luther were in their times. So we begin this letter with a greeting. In this greeting, Paul identifies who he thinks he is. And actually, it is who he is. Notice in verse 1, he identifies himself as a bondservant or as the slave of Jesus Christ. The word's doulos. He's a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated, set apart to the gospel of God. One of the most common words used to describe the Lord Jesus is kurios in the New Testament, and the word's translated Lord, and it means master. Jesus is master. He is the Lord. And the Apostle Paul is his slave. He is the bondservant of Jesus Christ, and there is no better slavery than to the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve him and to serve him alone. Not only is the slave of Jesus Christ, he is called to be an apostle. He's set apart as an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent out on a mission. So Paul has been bought with a price. That's the language of redemption. He's been purchased, bought with a price. He's the slave of Christ. And his message is not his own either. His message is the message of God. He is set apart to the gospel of God. So he's an ambassador, slave of Christ, sent out. That's how he views himself. And that is a blessed way to view yourself too, as the slave of the Lord Jesus, the perfect master, willing and ready to do whatever he calls you to do. And I begin right there. Is that where you are tonight? Is that your desire? I am ready and willing to do whatever the Lord Jesus calls me to do. May the Lord help us to have that same mind that is in Paul and that was in Christ, who delighted to do the will of his Father. He's set apart to this gospel of God. What is this gospel of God? Well, the whole letter is going to be about this gospel of God, but we get a lot even in these first verses. Verse 2, this gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Where do we find this gospel? We find it here in the Scriptures. He's been promised. This gospel is promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What he calls the Holy Scriptures here is what we call the Old Testament. That's where you find the gospel. It's there. It's just not in the New Testament. The gospel is just not the New Testament. The gospel is in the Old Testament as well. It's revealed there. He promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures the gospel. You know, it really begins in the very early chapters. This gospel is first revealed in the early chapters of Genesis, particularly the third chapter of Genesis. In Genesis 3, verses 14 to 19, we have the first revelation of the gospel, and it comes in the context of a curse. God has come to the garden. Adam and Eve have sinned. They've eaten the forbidden fruit, and he steps through with each one of them the consequences of eating that fruit, and he comes to the serpent who led the woman astray. And he says to the serpent, chapter 3, verse 15, that there's a seed who would come. There was a seed of the woman who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent, but his heel would be bruised. This is millennia before Christ comes. This is millennia before Christ suffers on the cross and there crushes the head of the serpent. It's no coincidence that the place where Jesus died on the cross is called Golgotha, the place of the skull, because there he crushes the head of the serpent. But he was also bruised. He was bruised for our iniquities. So the gospel of Christ was first revealed and given in the Old Testament as early as Genesis chapter 3. When God comes and curses the enemy, the serpent, and promises that Christ would come, he would be bruised for our iniquities, but he would crush the head of that serpent. And he did. That's the beginning of the good news. That gospel of God is throughout the whole Old Testament. It's revealed there in the prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. And that's the driving message, really, of the whole Old Testament. It's all coming forward to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and then the unfolding of that in the New. But it's in the Scriptures that this gospel has been revealed. Well, what was this gospel of God? This gospel that belongs to God, this gospel that is His, that is promised by the prophets. He elaborates a little bit, and he'll elaborate in the rest of the letter, but verses 3 and 4. This gospel from God that the prophets revealed in the Holy Scriptures was concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, Kyrios. who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The gospel of God is all about the Lord Jesus. It's not coincidental that the four gospels are called gospels, and they're all about the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, and all that he did. The gospel is about a person. It's about the Lord Jesus. And it turns out that the whole scriptures are about a person. They're about the Lord Jesus. And that's what is declared by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's all concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's fully man. Jesus is fully man. He came as a descendant of David. Mary and Joseph were both descendants of David. They were also descendants of Abraham. These two, Joseph and Mary, were the earthly parents of Jesus. He was knit together in the womb of a woman who descended from David, and he is fully man. He's also fully God. The gospel is about Jesus, the God-man, fully man, descended from David, fully God, and we learn that he was declared the Son of God by his resurrection. He's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And you are to believe these things. You are to believe the gospel, believe the good news that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of David, the promised Messiah, that Jesus has risen from the dead with power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I tell you this, you will only believe if that same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead raises you as well. The Holy Spirit must be poured out in the heart of a person or they will never believe. But that's the gospel. It's all about the Lord Jesus, and there's much more to it. The whole scriptures point to him. So Paul has been called to bring this gospel, this good news, to the nations. He's the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to the nations. So verses 5 and 6, he elaborates on this. Through him, we have received grace. That's through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. The New American Standard and the ESV say, for the obedience of faith. In a minute, I'm going to argue that I think that is the better translation. It is the genitive there. It's the obedience of faith. Among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So through Christ, he's saying several things here. He's saying, through Christ, I, Paul, have received grace. God is favorably disposed to the Apostle Paul and to you by grace through Christ. You have his favor because of Christ. Through Christ, Paul has been made an apostle, and he's being sent to the nations of the world, to the Gentiles. And thirdly, Paul is God's chosen instrument to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations for the glory of Christ's name. Calvin says this about that translation. What does he mean, the obedience of faith? Here's what Calvin says. We must notice here what faith is. The name of obedience is given to faith because the Lord calls us by his gospel and we respond to his call by faith. As the chief act of disobedience to God is unbelief, so faith is properly that by which we obey the gospel. The command is, believe the gospel. You obey that command when you believe. So Paul has been called to call the nations to the obedience of faith. This gospel, you're to believe it. This good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, all that good news that is revealed from Genesis to Revelation, all in there is about the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to believe it all. And you believe it. That's faith. That's the obedience to the gospel, is to believe it, to rest in it, to trust in the Christ of the gospel, who is central to the gospel, which he is a person. The gospel is a person, really. You're to trust him and him alone to save you. And that's how you obey the gospel. You trust in the Lord Jesus alone. Now, the Romans were a people among the nations. You all know that Rome was the capital of the empire. At some point, somebody brought the gospel to Rome. It wasn't the Apostle Paul. He'd never been to Rome. He'd never met the Romans. He knew some people who came from Rome, and he met them. And he knew others who were there. He had met them in different places, but he'd never been to Rome. Didn't know the people at Rome personally. But somebody had come very early and had established a church there. So Paul, as the apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles, is writing this letter to them because he is their apostle. And so he gives the greeting to them in verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Calvin is wonderful. I really like that guy. He has like timeless in his commentary. Although he's writing, 500 years ago, his writings are timeless as he takes the scriptures and unfolds them. And he says this about this one little greeting to the Romans. He says, our salvation derives altogether from the fountain of God's free and fatherly love towards us. Apostle Paul calls them the beloved of God. And you are too. He writes to the Romans and says, beloved of God, that's you. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the beloved of God. You have been loved by God, and you have been called to be saints. God loves us, Calvin says. And what is the cause of this love? It's his goodness alone. On this depends our calling to be his people. On this depends our calling to be his saints. So not only are you the beloved of God, you are saints, all of you. So he writes to the church at Rome, whom he's never met, but he's heard about them. He's going to talk about what he's heard in a little bit. And he's heard that they are trusting. Their faith has been made known to the world, and they are trusting in Christ. And so he says of them, you are the beloved of God, called to be his saints. And then he gives them a benediction. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as a brief aside, when Paul, this is a common greeting. And almost like these are like words that we just drift right on by, because they're in almost every letter. He says, grace and peace be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jonathan Edwards has an interesting understanding of these words. I think he's right. He goes, where's the spirit in this? We have all these letters, and in every letter he greets us in the name of the Father and of the Son. No mention of the Spirit. Where is the Spirit? Why this binitarian blessing? Why not a Trinitarian blessing? And Edwards argues that the Spirit is there, because the Spirit is the Spirit of grace, which he's called in Hebrews 10:29. The Spirit is the Spirit of peace. That's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter who brings peace. And so when the Apostle Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that grace and that peace that he's offering to them or placing upon them is the blessing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is the Spirit of grace. He is the Spirit of peace. So the Apostle says in almost all his letters, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Spirit of God, that Spirit of grace, that Spirit of peace, come to you and give you comfort as he proceeds from the Father and the Son. So that's the greeting of Paul. Secondly, Paul prays for them, and he begins a lot of his letters with his prayer and prays for the Romans, and he talks about how he wants to come visit them, wants to come minister the gospel to them. Verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, when he says throughout the whole world, this is hyperbole. People in China probably knew nothing about the faith of the Romans. But it also gives us an insight into how the Bible uses the word world. When they're speaking of the world, this is their world, the Mediterranean world, the Roman world. And Paul has heard about the faith of these Romans, and he is excited about what God is doing in Rome, that he has given these people faith. And Calvin notes again, notice he's thanking God through Jesus Christ for their faith. You know what that proves? Faith is the gift of God. Why would you thank God for something they worked up in themselves? Something they did on their own? So when Paul gives thanks for the faith of the Romans that is spoken of throughout the whole world, he's giving God the glory for the faith of the Romans. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all and for this faith that is spoken of throughout the world. Though he'd never been there, he'd heard of them, and he thanks God for them. And Calvin again makes another application. And it struck me too that this is something I need to cultivate, and I think we could all do well to cultivate, is to think like the Apostle Paul. We should have grateful hearts for what God is doing around us every day. Here's what he says. We should learn to speak in such ways that we may be led more fully to rouse ourselves in the duty of acknowledging God as the giver of all our blessings, and also to stir up others to join us in thanksgiving to God. When I've been struck by this in my own time. You know, you ever congratulate somebody? Like, congratulations on this. And we're, you know, giving a praise to them for what they've done or whatever. The Apostle Paul doesn't do that. He gives thanks to God for what has happened in their life and what they've done. And that is something to cultivate. It'll cultivate a thankfulness. It gives you a different perspective. If I say congratulations on having that baby, and you say, well, congratulations on the baby. Great job. Way to go. Now, there is a lot of work that goes into that, so don't think I'm belittling giving birth. It's quite a bit of work there. But I'm not sure the Apostle Paul would say that. I think he'd say, I thank my God through Jesus Christ that he has given you a son. That's a different perspective, isn't it? We tend to be so man-centered in our thinking, and even when we give congratulations to one another, and I'm not saying that's wrong all the time, but it really does change the perspective if you're saying, I thank God that you made it through high school at graduation. That gives all kinds of perspective to it, doesn't it? But Calvin encourages us to learn from the Apostle Paul. That is the way he speaks. He's thanking God for the Romans. And we should be thankful to God for all the good blessings that come to us and learn to think in that way and see the blessing of God all around us and give thanks in everything, as the apostle tells us in another place. Well, Paul also swears an oath here in verse 9. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. It's interesting that he has this oath here. He's swearing that God is to be his witness, that he prays for the Romans. He's regularly in prayer for the Romans. They are regularly in his prayers, even though he's never met them. He's just heard of them. And I'm struck by that too. It seems prayer was a vital part of the apostles' ministry. He was a praying man. He's always talking about all these people he's praying for. He's constantly praying for the churches. He's praying for Timothy. He's praying for Titus. He's praying for everybody he writes a letter to. And he's not lying. He really is praying. God is my witness, the one whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. I can't help but think that is why the Lord used him so effectively in the ancient world. He was a man who relied upon God constantly and prayed and asked God on behalf of others and on his own behalf to make their labors fruitful. Verse 10, he gives a particular request that he's been asking for, which has gone unanswered. Verse 10, making request, if by some means, now at last, they might find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul wanted to come to them. He'd been asking God to open the door to come, that he might come to them. And he's still hoping that he might find a way, or God might find a way in his will to make it happen, so that he could come to Rome. He would eventually come to Rome. I don't think it was in the way he expected, though. You may recall how he comes to Rome. He comes to Rome as a prisoner of Rome. But in his eyes, he was the prisoner of Christ. But he comes as a prisoner under the escort of a Roman soldier and eventually makes it to Rome in bondage in order to appear before Caesar. And that is how he would eventually, his prayer would be answered. I want to come to Rome. I make my request constantly. If it's in the will of God that I come to Rome, and here he comes in chains to Rome to meet with Caesar. And the Lord used that too. Amazing how the Lord used that. So why does he want to come to Rome? Verses 11 and 12, he says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established or strengthened. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Paul wants to come to them because he wants to give to them a spiritual gift. He wants to share either his spiritual gifts or impart to them some spiritual gift. His hope is that he'd build them up. He wants to come so he can minister to them and build them up. And notice he also expects that they will do the same for him. It's mutual. Calvin, again, in his commentary, Paul believed, he said, that unexperienced beginners in the faith could encourage him. For there is no one so void of gifts in the Church of Christ who is not able to contribute something to our benefit. God has given each of you gifts. We can encourage one another. Paul didn't see himself above being encouraged by these new people, these new converts in Christ in Rome. He came to encourage them, and they would encourage him. He was sure that by their mutual faith, both them and he would profit in that fellowship. Fellowship is a means that God uses to build us up and encourage us in one another together, to encourage us in Christ. And Calvin goes on. So there's none who are not able to, there's nobody who's not able to contribute something to your benefit in the body of Christ. But, he says, and this is convicting, we are hindered by our envy and by our pride from gathering such fruit from one another. We're hindered by our envy and by our pride from gathering such fruit from one another. You can learn from everybody in here. We can all learn from each other. And God has given each gifts, and those gifts are all to be used together for the edification of the whole body. Everybody here is useful. Everybody here has a vital part to play in the body of Christ. And we can encourage one another in mutual faith, both you and me, as the apostle says. And we don't want to hinder that by our envy, by our pride, and saying, no, I can't learn anything from them. Oh, yes, you can. So Paul's desire is to come to Rome, but he's been hindered. Verse 13. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Now, this is interesting. Paul had plans to come. You would think that when the Apostle Paul made his plans in prayer, prayed for these things, that he would get an answer, right? And he would get what he was asking for. What does he say? I wanted to come, but I was hindered. He prayed that he could come. He swears by God. He calls God as his witness that he's been praying to come to them. And even in that, in all his plans, in all his prayers, he's been hindered. Who's hindered him? God has hindered him. And God has some other purposes for him. And as we read the book of Acts, we see some of those purposes. He was going to accomplish something different. Paul wanted to go to Rome. God had other plans, and had him go to Jerusalem, and then there be imprisoned. And then he spent several years before he eventually would come to Rome. But God has a better plan for us. We have all kinds of plans, and the Apostle Paul trusts in the providence of God. And even though he'd been asking, God had hindered him until now, and just you're no exception either. I'm no exception. We have all kinds of good plans, possibly, and he may hinder us. But when he does, know this, he's doing it for your good. It's for your best. It's for his glory. He doesn't want you to be wherever. He didn't want Paul in Rome at that time. He wanted him in Jerusalem. He wanted to make that trip on that boat. He wanted him shipwrecked. That's where he wanted him, shipwrecked over here on this island. He wanted him bitten by a snake coming out of the fire. He wanted that for Paul. That was his plan for him. That was all part of God's plan for the apostle. But it wasn't his plan. His plan had been hindered, and this is even the apostle. Then finally, on my third point, you say, what were the first and second? Well, I don't remember, but hopefully you got something out of them. I can't do the points thing either, Rob. But this is my third point in my outline, and that is that the apostle Paul is compelled by the Lord Jesus, moved by the Lord Jesus, to proclaim the gospel to everybody, to all men, to all nations. And he says in verses 14 to 15, I am a debtor. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I don't know which he considers the Romans, wise or unwise. Barbarians, not sure. But he's supposed to preach to everybody. The point he's making there is he is compelled by the love of Christ, as he tells in another place. Because Christ has loved him, he's compelled to preach that good news to whoever will listen. Barbarian, Greek, Romans also. And the learned, the unlearned, the wise, the unwise, he's called to preach to them all. And he gives the reason why he is called to preach this and why he is called to proclaim this gospel of Christ to the nations. Look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The whole world is trying to make you ashamed of the gospel of Christ. They want you to be ashamed. They want you to be ashamed of this gospel which is revealed in this whole word. They find the spots in there that are most ticklish. They bring them out and they write little tracts about them to make you ashamed. They say things and call you names to make you ashamed. That's not new. That's what was happening in the early church as well. People were trying to make them ashamed of the gospel. Your Lord Jesus was crucified? And you're proud of that? What more disgraceful death could there be? Seeking to make the Christians ashamed. I remember, I think it's in one of the catacombs, there is a picture of a donkey on a cross painted on the wall in the catacombs, and it says, "This is your God," mocking the Christians. For Christ was crucified. So there were many who sought to make the early Christians ashamed of the gospel of Christ, ashamed of the cross of Christ. And the apostle says, I am in no way ashamed. And that's how we have to be too. We must not be ashamed of anything that is written here. This is the gospel. This whole book is good news from beginning to end. And it's all about the Lord Jesus. We're not to be ashamed of any of it. And if they mock it, if they make fun of it, if they torment us with these passages that are hard for us, care not what they think. Care not. Apostle Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He tells them not only is he not ashamed, and when he's doing that, he's preparing them for the contempt that will be poured on them by the world, the shame that they'll try to pour on them. There's a character in Pilgrim's Progress called Shame. And that's all he does is tries to make you ashamed of the gospel, to make you ashamed of the word of God. And in our day, there are people trying to make you proud of what you ought not be proud of as well. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. The apostle's not ashamed, and he tells us why. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. In the gospel, in this word, from beginning to end, we have the power of God. And as it's proclaimed, as it's taught, as it's revealed to people, in there, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they can be saved. When you proclaim the Word of God in any way you can, people will believe. Some will believe, and they will be saved. Because in this Word and in this Gospel, there's power. Power to save. Dr. Sproul pointed out, I think it was Dr. Sproul, it could have been someone else, pointed out that there are not two ways of salvation. The way of salvation for the Jew and for the Gentile, for the Jew and for the Greek, is the same. It is only through Christ. And it has only always been through Christ. Remember where this gospel was revealed in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel has been revealed from Genesis through Malachi. The gospel is revealed there. And those who believed that gospel, as it was revealed in those books, were saved. And that's true whether you were Abraham, and he's going to talk a lot about Abraham, who was saved by faith in the gospel. But it was also true of Rahab, the harlot, who was a Gentile. It was true of Ruth, who was a Moabitess. And it was also true of her grandson, David, who was of the seed of Israel and of the tribe of Judah. There's no other way of salvation except through the Lord Jesus. There's never been any other way of salvation except through the Lord Jesus. And it's by faith in Him. Those who believe this gospel, for them it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. But you must believe. You must believe the gospel. You must believe in the Lord Jesus. Notice that, again, this gospel is throughout the whole Word. And when the Word is proclaimed, if the Holy Spirit is present, it's present to save. And it can save. Calvin Mark makes a deduction from this and makes an application. If this is true, if when this Word is proclaimed, we have the power of God for salvation, you should make a great effort to hear it proclaimed. He says, it follows that those who withdraw themselves from the hearing of the Word willfully despise the power of God and knock away from them the delivering hand of God, the saving hand of God. So it's important that we be under the hearing of this Word. It is the power of God to save. It's from the gospel. The gospel of Christ, for it is by the power of God. It is this power, the power of God to save, for everyone who believes, and you must believe. And then verse 17 will conclude. For in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, in what sense is the righteousness of God here revealed in the gospel? Calvin says he takes it to mean the righteousness of God as that which is approved by God. Dr. Sproul agrees. The gospel reveals to us the righteousness of God. Our God is a righteous God. All His ways are righteous. All His ways are true. He is righteous. But then he goes on to say, there's also a righteousness revealed here that is freely given to those who believe. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith. So the gospel reveals the righteous God. The gospel reveals the righteous way of God. And the gospel reveals the righteousness of Christ that can be yours if you will believe. But you must believe. And this righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. A lot of discussion about what that means. The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. I think the best explanation is the righteousness of God is first received by faith, by His people, but then you continue in faith. From beginning to end, it's faith in Christ. From beginning to end, you must trust in Him. You trust in Christ for your justification. You're declared right in the sight of God. You have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. You trust in Christ as you live so that you might be sanctified by Him, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The just, he ends with this quote from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Your life will begin in Christ by faith, and your life will continue by faith in Christ until the final day when he takes you home. You're to trust him, to believe in him, and believe everything that he has said. So that is the good news of Christ. Trust in him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, visit us with power from on high. Your word has been proclaimed as best I could, but it's worthless unless your spirit comes and applies it to our hearts. Unless you come by your Holy Spirit to awaken us, to enliven us, and to give us a love for the Lord Jesus and a confidence in him and him alone to save, it's all in vain. So we beg you to come, Holy Spirit, come. Grace and peace to us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.